If it works out, maybe you'd like to go street preaching around Notre Dame this Saturday sometime. Last night was down at West Lafayette, one of the more entertaining nights. So, except for Jason had a boring one. Okay, Romans chapter 3. The first 19 verses, the doctrinal setting will be about the white throne judgment. Remember, there's a judgment seat of Christ for born-again believers, where a born-again believer is judged for their service. The white throne judgment will be the final judgment of sinners, and probably Old Testament saints, and probably righteous saints in the millennium. And it's definitely a courtroom setting. And Romans chapter 3 reveals that in this time, during this judgment, people will actually argue with God about the judgment and specifically probably about hell, the idea of hell. Okay, and they're going to bring God into a debate. Now, you would tend to think, who would be so arrogant? Get on the street and you'll find a lot of them. You know, we meet a lot of them. But who would be so arrogant? Well, just like the ones who fell down in front of Jesus when he said, I am, and then picked themselves up and took him into town to crucify him. Same type of crowd. How arrogant can they be? Well, very arrogant. So when we read down through this, we'll see that God is just in this matter. And so we're going to somehow, with our human mind, try to understand the rightness and the justice of hell, which is not a real fun thing to talk about, but God is right in what he's doing. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou, God, art judged by man. This is man arguing with God. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay, God's damnation is just. You have in the Bible damnation, greater damnation in the lowest pit. Hell is broken up in three parts. Okay, his damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all in a sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, but there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery in their ways, and a way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things saith the law, or the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's when you got sound doctrine. That's where it gets. They shut their mouth. Their mouths must be stopped. The remedy for all this problem with man's sin is verse 20, 21, and following, and 4 and 5, imputed righteousness given by faith, chapter 5, justification given by faith. Okay, and so the idea is somehow, some way, We're going to try to understand a little bit about the rightness of hell. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to give us wisdom, the mind of Christ, help us understand thy mercy and thy justice, seemingly to be contrary things, but yet you know the heart. And Lord, I do pray somehow, some way, you'd help us to grasp a little bit of this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the biggest arguments people have against Christianity is the doctrine of hell. Okay, an argument prior to that will be the problem of pain. Why do people suffer? Okay, and last week I went through some of that, is that people generally believe, and it's a universal belief, that bad men ought to suffer. Okay, but the problem comes is when suffering comes knocking on your door, does that imply that you're a bad person? Well, it implies something's wrong. Okay, when pain is one way that God gets the attention of a wicked man. It's like his loudspeaker. God often, through his goodness, the repentance of God should first come through his goodness. That's like God whispering to our conscience. But when that don't take effect, then he's going to have to disrupt our life, cause some problems, cause some pain, get some frustrations, have some interruptions and distractions in our life to get our attention. Pain is God's megaphone saying, hey, you ain't right. Something's going on. Okay, and now pain is one way that God perfects a good man, and it's a way that draws us closer to God. Now, if we use sports as an example on this, we can understand a little bit about the idea of pain, in that the violator of the rules ought to suffer. Everybody believes that. You violate the rules, you ought to suffer. You ought not get away with it. Okay, I guess even in hockey, it doesn't seem like there's any rules in there, but there are some rules. You can't cold cock them on the head with your stick. And if they did, the violator ought to suffer. Okay, and the ref, his job, the ref judges bad behavior and punishes the violator of the rules. And of course, everybody agrees with that. Now, in sports, when you get in practice, you discover you have some muscles that you haven't used, and this is where pain comes in that perfects the athlete. So pain just doesn't say, hey, we're dead wrong about everything. Pain is another way where God uses to perfect us, to draw us closer to him. Okay, and the pain of exposure of the wrong behavior alerts the individual of their wrong behavior, and ultimately, if they really continue down this path, if a guy fouls a guy or, you know, five times in a game, basketball game, well, he's going to be banished. He goes to the bench. Okay, and he is not a happy camper sitting on the bench. Joy and happiness comes in when a person voluntarily submits themselves to the rules and tries to perfect the rules. And the same goes with people on earth. Joy and happiness are byproducts. Joy and peace are byproducts that God gives to his children or the creatures that voluntarily subject themselves to him. That's where the joy and happiness comes in as byproducts. Everybody else is looking for joy and happiness outside of the rules. And that's why they're not getting it, because they're setting the bench. Okay, now, if we also look at our car, if our cars had feelings, when it would break down, it would sit there and moan. The moaning that you hear isn't really the car, it's usually the husband. That's where the moaning comes in, griping about the breakdowns. If the car was sitting there griping about it, then we could recognize the pain that it's experiencing. It's telling us something's wrong. Of course, a lot of times the major breakdowns, you know, is like a $10 part that's going to cost $300 to put in. Okay, but the pain, if that car had feelings, then the pain. A mechanic's like a doctor or preacher that diagnoses what's wrong and then tries to correct it. A mechanic shop is like a church to correct the wrong. Okay, it's not a museum to display a nice old car. I read about a fella who bought some property in Spain, and nobody was going to buy this property, but it was just a piece of property there, and nobody, they couldn't sell the thing. Finally, it had a huge building on there that was welded shut. Somebody put a door under where you could not get in it, and nobody would get in there, and so they're trying to sell this property, and nobody would buy the property, and finally one guy decided, okay, I'm going to get it, and he got it for like a song, and then he got inside the building, and inside that building was over 100 antique cars just sitting in there. I mean, rare stuff, and it's just sitting in there. You know, them cars didn't scream or yell or talk about loneliness inside there. They don't have feelings. But if your car or vehicles had feelings, it would tell us about the pain. A junkyard is like preparation for the ultimate fire or scrapping. You see? And so a lot of times when you get talking to people about Christianity or something like this, especially young people who have been edumacated. I mean, they are, you know, formally sitting in a school, you know, and they think they're real smart. And the arguments that they will bring up against Christianity, one is pain and suffering, but the ultimate argument that they'll throw in your face is the doctrine of hell. How can a merciful and good God create hell? And so I'm going to give you some objections that people will have towards it and somehow try to answer it. And again, when people ask you questions, you're not required to answer them all. You're not required to have an answer for them. Where would faith come in? And besides, God's much smarter than we. And plus, we are limited to our own little world. Our own little world is a very, very small thing. You know, and so we need to understand that. I like what Habakkuk did one time. He was griping to God about injustices that he saw and everything. And he asked this question to God. And then he turned around and said, well, I'll wait for you to reprove me. Because that's often the fact. Okay, so one argument or objection that people have towards hell is this. Everlasting punishment in fire is a contradiction of the mercy and goodness of God. And this is a problem that Christians must rectify. Now, for Muslims, it's not a problem. Allah is not merciful. Okay, so they have no problem with that. They have no problem saying that 80% of hell is populated by women, and you know, which is what Muhammad said. And so, I mean, all his wives, you know, how many went to hell, you know, and this guy's burning in hell. Okay, but even at that, they say, how can a good and merciful and gracious God confine somebody to everlasting fire? Well, God is merciful and full of mercy, and he is so full of mercy that that God became man, subjected himself to his creation, suffered a death of extreme torture. Why? To avert the final ruin of his creatures. When this heroic event fails, God is unwilling or unable to arrest the ruin of the condemned. Why? Well, if they won't take the first one, who says they're going to take the second offer? You see, there is so much mercy with God, yet there is still a hell. The idea is, if an evil man is left perfectly satisfied with his own evil, without pain or suffering somewhere along the line, then his evil is not made known to him. You see, and so what God does, he throws in some interruptions and some pain. And a lot of times we see these worldly figures, these big figures, people who think they're big, famous people, and we think that they're, you know, they've got it made in the shade. You don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know the frustrations that God is putting in their life to mess them up. And these people are so thin-skinned, any little thing's going to mess them up and ruin their day. But the idea is when an evil man faces pain, he has discovered his actions are wrong. I'll give you an example. It happens to be a very easy, quick illustration. Last night, Brother George was on the street corner, street preaching, holding a sign out. And I was taking a break, you know, sitting around, looking around. And I happened to turn around and I saw a guy run up to him and grab his sign out of his hand. And cussed him and said, we're a bunch of bigots. And so I saw my two signs, so I was going to quick grab them, and he and I met him at the same time. So we kind of had a little thing. I got one sign, he took one. So he's got two signs,
And I said, you're a thief. I said, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And I'm pointing my finger. I said, you're a thief. And quite honest with you, I kind of thought it was funny. But I told him he was a thief. And so he turns around and said, I'm a thief, you know, and cussed us some more, big, bold, brave fella, and took off running. Well, Luke very wisely followed a guy and got his license plate number. And so then we decided, should we call the cops? That's theft. He said, it's only a $10 sign. So what? He needs to learn something. And so an officer came along, and Luke talked to him for a while and told him anything. And then an officer gives the kid a call at his home and said, you better be over here in 5 minutes to bring the signs back. And so then I walked over there, and I saw the kid walking up. I didn't recognize the tail between his legs, but I know he was walking more gingerly. He needed to understand his actions were unlawful. And so when he's walking up, he straightened the signs out the best he could because he had folded them, bent them, and everything. And then the officer said, are these signs damaged? And I said, oh, yeah. And this kid goes, oh! You see, what that did, that has raised it from a misdemeanor to a felony. He could be sitting in a Gray Bar motel right now. And maybe he should, I don't know. And the officer asked, what should we do? And I said, let me talk to the young fellow for a while. So I talked to the little fellow for a while and, you know, gave him a little lecture. And I said, you're a thief. Your behavior is wrong. And you see, what got his attention? What got his attention? Me saying, you're a thief? That was the goodness of God. No, what got his attention is some disruption. I think his blood pressure rose a little bit, and which is good for him. You see, the thing is, if we just let him go and do his thing, he'll go do this to somebody else and just keep down the road, keep doing this, and his behavior is never corrected. So I talked to him for a little bit, and I just looked at him and said, okay, you got anything to say to me? Well, I'd like to apologize. Okay, good. Apology accepted. I said, would you take some of our literature and seriously consider it? Yeah, I guess so. And so then I just went over to the officer and told him, nah, we're not going to worry about it. Forget it. And he said, well, you know, you can let her go. And he said, but the prosecutor could pick this up. I said, that's a choice. You see? The thing is that kid would not have learned a lesson if we let him go. Now, the law is on our side. Okay? The law is on our side so far in this country. Brother George can't be doing this in Indonesia. You know? The law would not be on his side there. And the thing is we're not worried about persecution per se. I was concerned for that young man, for his sake. His behavior was wrong, it was evil, and he needs to realize his behavior has consequences. That was a cheap, cheap lesson for him. You see, I could have said, send him to jail. You see, but I didn't feel like doing that for a little sign. But I felt like maybe the kid learned a lesson. But the idea is that the pain is a loudspeaker getting people's attention. You see, now, I had another female come talk to me, her two little cronies or big cronies behind her, and she wasn't getting her way in our little discussion, getting her sin justified, and so she starts crying in front of me, causing pain. What is that? That's conviction. You're wrong. You're not right. And maybe when she was a 3 or 4 year old, when she cried like that, her mama gave in. But the truth doesn't give in until you get right. And so the thing is that, yes, God is merciful, full of mercy, but he has created a hell. And then he turned around and paid the price for hell. And if man don't accept the price, they're the fool. Okay? You see, for them, a temporal pain here on earth is purpose. The purpose of a temporal pain is to deter you from an eternal pain. That's the purpose of it. You see, in Proverbs 28, verse 4, it says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. For people to demand God to forgive a sinner unconditionally is to approve of their sinful behavior. I've talked to people and I said, you mean to tell me everybody goes to heaven? Well, isn't that going to be a wonderful thing? John Wayne Gacy, you know, and Ted Bundy, and, you know, all these guys, Hitler and Stalin, isn't that going to be what God forgives them? They have no consequences for their sin. When everybody believes a bad man ought to suffer. You see, the second thought is that the objection to the doctrine of the hell is it's frightfully intensive pains of hell, eternal burning. Hell is usually described in a threefold fashion in the Bible. You have everlasting punishment. It's an everlasting. It's not something when they just go to hell and they're gone. It's an everlasting punishment. It is a destruction of the soul. Jesus Christ said, "Fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." It's a destruction on the soul in that the soul devolves into a red worm. That's what the Bible says, "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire shall not be quenched." As a born-again believer gets a body like Jesus Christ, the unbeliever gets a body like their father, a serpent. And not only that, it is a privation, it's an exclusion, it's a banishment, where the Bible says you cast them into outer darkness. Now, the thing is, it's amazing about this and God, is that hell was not created for man. People say it's a terrible thing for man to go there. That's right. God agrees with that. He didn't make it for man. Who did he make it for? Matthew 25, 41 says that he made it for the devil and his angels. So here are these people judging God for something that God agrees with them. So why are they going there? You see, the amazing thing about God is that he will take people's fellowship and offer them forgiveness when they fear of going to hell. Shouldn't they come to God because he's a good God? Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised. But God even offers forgiveness to an individual just because they don't want to go to hell. That's not a real commending way to join a friendship. But that's how God is. That's his mercy. I mean, if you and I would discover our friends came to us, became our friend just because they were threatened of getting scorched by something. What kind of a friend is that? The kind of friends you and I want are friends that voluntarily accept us. God's no different. But he is so merciful that he's even willing to accept someone's friendship on a shallow basis of, "I didn't want to go to hell." You see? That's the mercy of God. The third argument or objection that people have toward hell is that no one in heaven can be blessed while they know that souls are in hell suffering. You see, the thing is if a soul can sorrow for sinners in hell while in heaven, that person is more merciful than God. And as we get to heaven and see our God and see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts telling us more and more about his infinite wisdom and his mercy and his grace, then we will start to understand more fully that hell is right. We can see why God's doing what he's doing. You see, a lot of times the big argument that people have against God is that, well, if there was no pain and suffering, if there's no pain and suffering, then that's what God's job is to do. Relieve all our pain and suffering. Well, is that not what Jesus Christ did? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years walk this earth, miracles, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead? Did not Jesus Christ make their life more convenient when he crossed their paths? And what did they do to him? They killed him after 3.5 years. The reason why there's pain and suffering is because man won't allow anything different. The fault goes with man. It doesn't go with God. The third idea, or the fourth objection that people have about hell, is that the loss of a soul to hell means that God has been defeated. You see, they say, well, here God created a being, and that being rejected that God, and that defeats that God. No, it doesn't defeat that God. That God is so powerful, that God creates a free will in man, and that free will is so free that it can reject that God, And that sinner is so successful that that sinner is going to be a rebel until the day he dies. Is God at loss about that? No, it's the sinner's loss. You see, the creation of the free will submits to the possibility of this defeat. The miracle of God is this creative ability. The damned are so successful where they are a rebel to the end because they enjoy their selfishness. And they enjoy their selfishness and they're going to justify themselves till the day they die, so they are self-righteous. If you would look at John chapter 3. One time I was talking to a couple of fellows. They were in the Gray Bar Motel, and they got there because of liquor, as a lot of them do. And so we were just having an off-the-cuff discussion, and I said, you know, I've never been in a bar, never been in a tavern. I said, I've walked by them and looked in, and I said, every time I've done that, I see that it's dark inside there. And I asked the guy, is it dark in the bars like that? And he said, yeah, it is dark. I said, why do they do that? Why is it dark? Well, he goes, well, I really don't know. And so I flipped to John chapter 3 and I read this to him. I said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And after I read that, I looked up at him, and I could see his head dropping, his eyes dropping, and that hit pay dirt. Why is it dark in there? Because their deeds are evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, one of the biggest arguments that Christians would argue with us about street work is that, are you getting anything accomplished? Do you know who comes and talks to us? The ones that want to come to the light, or at least argue. Yeah, granted, I know a lot of them argue, but the ones that don't want to come to the light, they stay at a distance and yell at you. Well, the ones that are sincere, that are trying to find something, yeah, I know a lot of them just come to argue with you, but when they walk away with their arguments dispelled and quiet, your job's been done. You see, the light's going to reprove them. The thing is, the second thought basically is the righteousness of God is manifested through the doctrine of hell. What a person is asking about God to remove hell or for God to give somebody unconditional love. Here's what they're asking. They're asking God to wipe out past sin at all costs. They're asking for God to give them a fresh start, smooth out the difficulties of their life, and offer a miraculous help. Isn't that what Jesus did at Calvary? That's what he did at Calvary. He is offering at Calvary forgiveness at any cost, the cost he paid. He is willing to give them a fresh start, born again. He smooths out the difficulties as far as your insides, as far as the peace in your heart that's given you. Not talking about all this stuff on the outside. Eventually, that'll all be smoothed out. And he offers you miraculous help where the Spirit of God comes in your body. If they reject that as a result of Calvary, why should God give them a second chance? You see, the judgment at the white throne will prove that God is right and the sinner is wrong. And the sinner, after that judgment, will have nothing to say. And when God says, depart from me, cursed, in everlasting fire, that sinner will say, amen, you're right and I'm wrong. And you and I, who will be serving the judge at that time on the sides, will be saying, that's right. God's holy. You see, if you would look at Hosea chapter 4, the offer of forgiveness, if the offer of forgiveness is refused, the sinner will not be forgiven. Why? The rebel desires to be left alone. And the thing is Hosea 4 verse 6, often you may see this verse, I've seen it many, many times, used in articles. But most of the time, people just use the first portion. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And you see, when you just use that first portion, the blame goes on God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God destroys people when they didn't even have a chance to hear. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. I understand doctrinally it's aimed at the Jews, but the principle is that when a man rejects the offer that is given at Calvary of the arguments that he thinks what God should be doing, God has done what he said God should be doing. And after God did what the sinner God said should be doing, refused what God did at Calvary, then God rejects that sinner because he wants to be left alone. You see, the idea of pain is an interruption. That is part of the mercy of God, because if God wanted you and I to mess up our life, all he would have to do is leave us alone. You want to see a royal mess in a nursery? Put those kids in there and leave them alone. And I'm sure after an hour, everything will be as sweet and organized and quiet and calm. And those kids will have love and harmony, because in their nature, they're innocent and good and holy. Ain't that a fact? You see, the thing about God and this idea of hell is that God's right. God's right, and we're wrong. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that somehow we can understand a little bit about this doctrine of hell. Lord, there's something that the human nature obviously just repels to this thing, but yet this is thy infinite wisdom and our lack of wisdom and understanding, our finite minds. And Lord, this old blessed book you've given us is the mind of Christ. And help us somehow to be able to answer these things, be understand these things, and see that your great goodness was offered at Calvary. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful who have been entrusted with the gospel, that we tell folks about that. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instrument's placed. If you need to use the altar, it's available for you. The human nature definitely is appalled at the doctrine of hell. And that's understandable. Animals naturally fear fire. It's a natural thing. But all the creations of God are for his pleasure. He's created everything for his pleasure. See, what's the pleasure he gets out of that? The pleasure of justice. I, the Lord, love judgment, Isaiah 61:8 says. And we need to recognize that God is a holy God and a just God, and he is right. He is a merciful God in that he paid for the justice himself. And he offers that freely to any sinner that humbles himself and recognizes the goodness and love of God at Calvary. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to thee, and I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to giving out the gospel to others, and help us to be true to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.